And now, Lord, may you speak through me, if need be, in spite of me, as we meditate upon your word to us. Give us mercy, wisdom, and compassion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is 10th anniversary of the September 11th attacks. If you turn on your TV, you'll see, probably about 100 different shows talking about it today. Kathy and I, before I left to come in this morning, we watched a very beautiful essay on sport from a New York journalist who remarked about how sport went by the wayside for the first 2 weeks after the attacks. Nobody wanted to go. Nobody thought about going. It was nothing. It was not important. But it became a place where they could rally together and come together. It was a beautiful essay, and the two of us are sitting there lying in bed watching, these tears rolling down our cheeks, because the man was truly speaking from the heart about his memories of that day. First question that usually comes out on a day like this is, where were you when you found out? I was in the manse. We were both in the manse in Alberton, Prince Edward Island, preparing to host the presbytery for the first meeting of the meeting cycle for that year. We were inviting everyone up for a social time before the actual meeting. We were going to go, those who wanted to, were going to go golfing in the afternoon. We were going to have a barbecue supper at about 5:30. The meeting was going to start with worship at 7. With the office in the manse, I didn't necessarily, wait until I was dressed to start work. I would sometimes get up and go down and start working about 7:30 in the morning. I could do other stuff later. And I was doing that this morning, and Kathy called down to me. She said, "Where's the World Trade Center?" I called back up. I said, "Well, it's in New York City." "Why?" "Well, something's happening. There's been a fire or explosion in one of the towers." And I went up to the bedroom where we had a TV, and I saw the first tower on fire. Listened for a moment to the talking heads on CNN as they speculated about what might have happened. And then the phone rang. I have no idea. I have no memory of what I was talking to the other person about. We talked for a couple minutes. I confess I was really distracted. There was something going on in New York. You should really turn on your TV and see, because, this is going to be the big news item for the day. I'm pretty sure I said I would call them back. I never did. I hung up the phone, turned around. I wasn't watching for more than 10 seconds, and in came the second plane. And the day just kind of unfolded from there. Unraveled would almost be the word for it. Five of us did go golfing. The course was deserted. And when we came in after our first 9 holes, we just stood at the bar watching the same footage on the TV over and over again. We heard about the plane that had hit the Pentagon and the one that went down in a Pennsylvania cornfield. After a while, we just left. I know that we had burgers for supper, but the news of the day hung over everything, killing the tastes and the flavors of all that had been prepared. And our meeting was an hour and a half of prayer. Business could wait. This was a time when we needed to be united in prayer, and anyone who wanted to could join us. And by that time, of course, North American airspace was cleared of planes for the first time since the Second World War. All we could do was pray and try not to panic. In New York itself, hundreds of firefighters from outlying companies were descending on Lower Manhattan, knowing that in the rubble were hundreds of their fellows who had been in the towers when they'd collapsed, unable to hear the evacuate command or react to it fast enough to save themselves. 343 firefighters, 23 police department officers, 37 Port Authority officers, 15 EMTs, and Father Michael Judge, a police department chaplain, were among the 2,977 people who lost their lives that day. I was reminded this week of the posters. I'd forgotten about the posters that went up in the days following the attack. The ones with the pictures of, you know, have you seen my father, mother, uncle, cousin, son? Some were found in hospitals alive and well. Most weren't. Some 1,100 families to this day do not have the closure of knowing that the remains of their loved ones have been identified, though it is hoped that identification procedures and technology, as it improves, they will be. But many of the first haunting images of the aftermath are men and women combing the rubble like ants, juxtaposed against pictures of the clusters of posters that were near the site. Time passed. We began to hear names such as Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda, a terrorist organization that seemed to have decided that attacking America was to be more than just words. A war on terror was quickly declared by the Americans, a battle that has proven notoriously difficult to win because our side wears uniforms and their side doesn't. The Americans then raised a coalition of forces to invade Iraq because Saddam Hussein was supposedly stockpiling weapons of mass destruction that were a threat to the world as a whole, as well as possibly covering for bin Laden. Canadian forces were soon with the group that surged over the border into Afghanistan to oust the Taliban fighters that 10 years before the Americans had been supporting with weapons because they were fighting against the Soviets. And 10 years later, what has come of all this? We think we've made a difference, but is it a difference that's going to last? I mean, in Iraq and Afghanistan, our version of democracy and their version of it may be very, very different. And at some point, we've got to allow them to make their own decisions, or else we become the very dictators we've sought to replace. That's why we're pulling our forces out now. And how about things on our side of the pond? If you think about what's come in the aftermath of 9/11 for the ordinary person, you probably think about things like strip searches in airports. And we know that nothing is really sacred because since 9/11, we've had both a shoe bomb and an underwear bomb get on board planes by other people. They didn't go off, but they ramped up the paranoia. Less than a year after the attacks, the U.S. created the Department of Homeland Security, which was supposed to coordinate responses to terrorist attacks, man-made accidents, and natural disasters. It was supposed to streamline 22 government departments under one headquarters. In truth, it really hasn't done its job. And it's just because what they're trying to coordinate is too big for any one person or even small executive group of people to know everything they need to know. What I loved hearing about was one of DHS's mandates, making sure that America is prepared in the case of future terrorist activity. CBC had a story on this week about the system of grants that were available to anybody who could prove that they had a place that the terrorists might want to attack. Well, they put the word out across America. Every small town sheriff and police chief went through every corner of their district looking for something that somebody might want to blow up someday. And then they put in requests for new weapons, new radios, new tactical equipment, new ambulances, new rescue equipment for the fire department, whatever. The city of Chicago paid $2.6 million for that rolling command post. It's the ultimate. I mean, apparently it is hard-linked, soft-linked, everything. It can do anything in the world. It sits in mothballs about 20 miles outside of Chicago itself because there's never been any call for it to be used. The fellow they were interviewing said that he'd never heard of a single grant request being turned down, so long as there was even an inkling or a ghost of a threat. So are we safer, though? That's the question. Are we really better protected than we were before 9/11? Well, among the things I know are that my Swiss Army knife would get me arrested if I tried to take it onto a plane, as would Kathy's nail file, Cooper's mouthwash, Drew's hairspray, and Austin's toenail clippers. Are we safer? I don't think so. Are we more paranoid? Most definitely. I mean, there's a difference between prepared and paranoid. For example, I tell my kids all the time to wear a jacket when it's cold or miserable outside. I get told in return, they're going to be in a car, they're going to be on the bus, they're going to be in a building. It's a 1 minute walk outside at the most. They'll be fine. My attitude is, what if the bus breaks down? What if the car goes in the ditch? What if you're outside for longer than you think you're going to be out there? And well, as they've grown older, I've damped it down from being paranoid to a simpler wish for them to just be prepared. And I've learned for the most part to let them get wet. They'll either learn to wear their heavier clothes or they'll learn to abide with being miserable. The authorities would tell us, though, that the body politic requires the paranoia of constant vigilance. Because if something does go wrong, it can't be because we missed it, and we can't miss it if everything is tight, tight, tight. Where's our faith, though? What is our faith in? Where is our faith placed in order to feel safe? Quite simply stated, our faith is supposed to be in the things of man. We're being told to put our faith in border guards, metal detectors, sniffer dogs, chemical sensors, in electronic eavesdropping and mail reading and in other things of this earth, and not in anything that comes in any kind of spiritual sense from God. We've also spent 10 years trying to exact justice upon those who planned the attack on the World Trade Center and those who would seek to do such things in the future, to punish, to avenge. We want to be like the Israelites on the far side of the Red Sea, given the pure visceral thrill of seeing our enemies drowned in the sea by the power of God. And if we can't have that, oh, we'll have something close. The decade since 9/11 has produced the Abu Ghraib prison, the detention center at Guantanamo Bay, Cuba, the lunacy with Omar Khadr that then led to the foolishness about Meher Arar. Saddam Hussein was captured and executed, and on the 1st of May this year, Osama bin Laden himself was tracked down and killed. And some would say that with his death, the war is essentially won at the cost of 7,400 additional military casualties in Iraq and Afghanistan. True, it's not the 57,000 American dead of Vietnam, but it's still more than twice the number of lives lost in the attacks on the towers themselves. And love, forgiveness, healing, these seem to have kind of gone out the window. In the past decade as a whole, I think we've become faster to judge and slower to forgive, faster to condemn and slower to listen. Like the unjust servant, we want our forgiveness, but aren't so fast to give it to others, especially those who wrong us deeply. And yet forgiveness is among the highest and greatest and most important things a follower of Christ can be called to do. Jesus forgave those who crucified him. When pressed for a limit of forgiveness, you know, how much is enough? He said to forgive not simply the 7 times required by the law, but a multiple of that. The translations in the manuscript aren't clear. The Hebrew isn't really clear on whether he says to forgive 7 times 7 times, or 70 times, 77 times, or even 70 times 7 times. And the number's not important. What he was trying to say was, you forgive repeated offenses, make every effort to reset the counter to 0 and start over so many times that you lose count, and then you keep doing it. It's hard. It's hard when the same things are going wrong and being done all the time, compounding on themselves and getting worse every step along the way. It's hard to forgive. Take a lie. You start with one. Oh, but then to support that, another lie has to be told. Then another in order to prop up the first two. And so on. And so on. One after the other, until one day when one of the lies is suddenly exposed as such. At that point, the whole framework comes crashing down, and at least one relationship is left in tatters. Now then, say you figure out how many lies were told to you, to friends, to others, in order to keep that first lie going, and you get to 49, or you get to 77, you feel like turning to Jesus and saying, okay, Lord, I've reached the magic number. Can I stop now? Can I start holding on to this? Let it be a grudge. Let it be an eternal enmity between me and that person. Do I have to keep forgiving? Jesus would say, yes, you do. Keep forgiving. As often as they ask for forgiveness, keep forgiving. As long as you're offended, be willing to forgive. Now, remember the other side of this. Forgiving doesn't mean forgetting. Forgive a thief if he truly asks for forgiveness for stealing from you. But don't leave your money out in front of him unattended. Seek forgiveness from an ex-boyfriend, ex-girlfriend, ex-wife, ex-husband. But don't expect that all the hurt will just vanish and that everything's going to go back to being all right. There are differences between you that you just couldn't and can't overcome, and they're not going to go away instantly. Forgive a liar, but they're going to have to accept that you're going to have to check on the truthfulness of everything they say for a while. Only God forgives and forgets, because God's final judgment upon us is not in this life. Think about this for a moment. We are accountable to those around us for the things that we do that involve them. But we're accountable to God for everything. The judgment that God will give to us will be for the sum total of our lives and nothing less. Consider Paul's words to us, 14th chapter of his letter to the Romans, where he writes, we do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will be accountable to God. We're accountable to God for how we live, how we share, and how we forgive. You can hear this in the words of a Franciscan monk named Brother Ramon, who wrote in an old Lenten meditation book, we cannot forgive others before we are forgiven and reconciled. But when we are within the forgiven and forgiving family of God, then we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. If this principle does not have free play among us, then we have seriously to question whether we have truly received the divine forgiveness that melts the heart. It is not that God withholds his forgiveness, but that we erect barriers, close doors, harden our hearts, so that we are not capable of receiving and therefore offering to others true forgiveness. It is clear that we cannot deal with God in one compartment of our lives and with our fellows in another. A marriage can only grow as mutual forgiveness is shared. A friendship can only mature if differences and divergent views and temperaments are acknowledged, appreciated, and allowed for. Otherwise, estrangement takes place, turning to alienation with a loss of spontaneity and peace. If we do not forgive, then we cannot be forgiven. If we are not compassionate, then we shall lose the spirit of compassion. If we are covetous, materialistic, and legalistic in our relationships, then our souls will shrivel, and we shall lose the dimension of eternity. Friends, one of the ideas of a fresh start time isn't just to make a fresh start at your worship habit. It's also a time when you can be trying to make a fresh start at some of the relationships that are crackling or crumbling around you. A time to forgive, a time to let go, a time to start over. We all need these. If we had more forgiveness, more compassion, more mercy, it is conceivable that we would have more peace in ourselves, in our relationships with others, and perhaps in our relationships between nations and peoples. Until that time comes, though, our prayers go out to those who are caught in the middle of bad situations. Those in troubled homes, those in broken families, those caught in wars that they just wish would end. Let's pray for them and for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, 10 years ago, the world as we knew it changed. The fighting before and since that time has often been about power, about resources, and about different interpretations of you. You must weep when we do this, take up arms and kill in your name, when you command us to love, heal, forgive, and make as new things that are broken between us. You know every moment of our lives, our joy and light, our pain and sorrow. Use us and make us tools of peace and harmony. And if that means ripping out some broken part of us, lancing some boil on our souls, then by all means do it. Help us to come together as your people and in your sight, through the power of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.